By the time we come to Acts chapter 10, Peter had done many great works for the Lord, including raising Tabitha from the dead at the end of Acts chapter 9. But he still had a lot to learn, as we'll learn in this latest installment in our series, Acts, Witness of the Early Church. That's our focus today on Encounter God's Truth, a weekly presentation of Whitcomb Ministries. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, and we're listening to the classic Bible teaching of Dr. John Whitcomb, taking us through the only inspired record of the beginnings of the New Testament church, the Book of Acts. Dr. Whitcomb was the co-author of a commentary on the Book of Acts, along with Pastor George Zeller of Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, where these messages were recorded at a live Bible conference. And you can access that commentary freely on our website, whitcombministries.org. We offer thanks to Middletown Bible Church for allowing us to present these lessons to you here on Encounter God's Truth. Remember, you can hear this entire series again at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. Right now, we're going into the auditorium at Middletown to listen together as Dr. Whitcomb teaches us about another important transitional experience of the early church, this one in the life of the Apostle Peter. Since God's Word is true from the beginning to the end, we want to open it now at Acts chapter 10 with this exposition by Dr. John Whitcomb. His message is titled, uniquely, I Can't, But I Had Better.
And I greet you once again, dear friends, in that name above all names, the name of Jesus, the Son of God, and our Savior. As we open this wonderful book of the Acts, not of the apostles, but preferably of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in His church. So pardon us as we elaborate on the true title of this amazing history book of church history, chapter 1. I invite you to turn with me now to Acts chapter 9 and the final verse of the chapter. Peter has been used of God as Jesus predicted in the upper room. The miracles that I have done you'll do also, and greater miracles than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. So here is Peter in his apostolic function as a foundation piece in the church. And remember from Ephesians 2, verse 20, that the foundation of the church is what? The apostles. Now, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, but the foundation of the church is the apostles in the revelatory sense of the term. That is, revelation didn't come to us directly through Jesus, but exclusively through the apostles and their colleagues, their co-workers in revelation, namely the prophets. But Jesus is the foundation soteriologically in terms of salvation. I mean, it's exclusively, of course, through his finished work on the cross, confirmed by his resurrection from the dead, that we are saved. So we have to be careful what we're talking about when we say the foundation of the church. It is Christ the Lord, but his work is explained by the Holy Spirit through the writings of the apostles and the prophets. Now, Peter therefore is functioning appropriately all through these early chapters. And we'll discover, of course, by the time we get to chapter 13, God willing, that Peter sort of fades out. And who becomes the prominent focus? Paul, who in one way is the greatest of all the apostles, because he said, I worked harder than all of them. If your labor of love is a measuring stick of your greatness, well, Jesus said it that way. He who would become the greatest, let him do what? Be the servant of all, work harder, help more people, and so forth. And then God will, of course, at the Bema, evaluate who really is the greatest and has done the most significant, effective, God-honoring work apart from official positions, like the 12 had. All right? Now, as he has actually, under God, raised a woman from the dead, Tabitha, end of chapter 9, we read in the final verse this shocking statement. And it came to pass that he, that is Peter, this Jew, tarried many days in Joppa along the coast with one Simon, a tanner. You say, oh, no. Well, a tanner would have been an anathema to a Jew. Why? Because he was spending his whole life handling dead animals. But he was safely isolated, as we see in chapter 10, verse 6, by the seaside, down by the shore, where he could, of course, have access to salt water to help him in his processing of these animals and their hides to prepare, of course, for shoes and leather products and so forth. You say, well, now, why in the world did God lead Peter to a place like this and a house and a person like this? Well, of course, that's the first step in the opening of his eyes to a wider world. Way out there, believe it or not, for this Jew, is a world of Gentiles, or in this case, semi-Gentiles, and he's going to have an experience without comparison. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Three words there we need to understand quickly. What's so significant about Caesarea, which means the city of Caesar, named after Caesar Augustus, built by that monster of iniquity, Herod the Great, even before Jesus was born, to become the political center of the administration by the Roman government of the Holy Land. Okay? And who was already living there now? Philip. Okay, and his family. Now, second word we have to look at briefly, Cornelius. Some have suggested that he was named in honor of a man 100 years earlier by the name of Cornelius Sulla, who liberated 10,000 slaves. And he himself might have been a descendant of a slave that Cornelius Sulla had liberated, and therefore he's named in honor of his liberating ancestor, as we might call him. Okay. Word number three, centurion. What's that? Well, of course, that is a military term. He was a captain of a company of 100 soldiers, and there were six such companies, six centurions in a cohort, a regiment of soldiers, and there would be 10 cohorts in a legion, so there'd be 6,000 soldiers in a legion. So we are familiarized from time to time in the New Testament with how the Roman army was organized and administered, and that was probably one of the greatest armies the world had ever known and ever has known until the past century. It was absolutely undefeatable. The Roman army wasn't always in a hurry, but what it did thoroughly. As the Jews would discover to their horror within the next generation. You didn't lightly rebel against the Roman government and the Roman army. Okay? But amazingly, this centurion, you'd expect he would be a hardened, evil person, cruel person, I should say. But God always has in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, nice things to say about Roman officers. They usually turn out to be the heroes, and the Jewish leaders are the villains. It's amazing, isn't it? Of course, you say, well, Luke, who wrote the book, is prejudiced. He's a Gentile. No, the Holy Spirit wrote this book. But think of it, friends. The Jews usually turn out to be very bad people compared to the average Gentile that is personally described in this book, as we shall see. Now, you say, well, I have a problem with this. Look at verse 2. He was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour, that would be about 3 in the afternoon, time of prayer, an angel of God coming into him, saying unto him, Cornelius, guess who's in control here? God is. Look at this. Cornelius, And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" Didn't take a lot of discussion and evidentialism to convince him he was talking to someone from heaven above, from the true God of heaven. And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." You say, "Well, wait a minute. I thought this man is going to get converted later in the chapter." Yes and no. And this gets difficult a little bit here in the book of Acts, doesn't it? We're in a transition time here where you find born-again people becoming Christians. That's the issue. I mean, just like the apostles themselves were born-again men, except, of course, Judas. But in Acts chapter 2, these born-again apostles and 110 others become what? Christians. They become members of the body and bride of Christ by what miracle? By the spiritual miracle of spirit baptism. Jesus predicted to these born-again men, in a few days, you'll be baptized, not in water, but by the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a distinctive of the church. So here we have a case of a devout man, which of course means he was a born-again person. He was not a Jew. He was a Jewish proselyte, up to a point, not totally, but he was a believer. He believed in the God of Israel. And it is amazing to discover, friends, that when God dispersed the Jews all over the Roman Empire at the time of the Babylonian captivity, that in many, many places in the Roman Empire, their worship of the one true God was so fascinating and so attractive in contrast to the abysmal depravity of Gentile pagan worship forms that tens, if not hundreds of thousands of Gentiles were attracted to synagogues and to some extent or other to the true God, and maybe and many of them, who knows how many, became believers in the one true God. By what? Regeneration of the Holy Spirit, apart from which nobody, of course, can become a true believer. So we have to remember that Cornelius is already a believer. I mean, you can't think for one minute that an unbeliever would have his prayers and alms, his offerings, coming up as a memorial for before God. We don't gain favor with God by things we do. Of course not. So I trust we understand his status before God before Peter ever got to him. Okay? Now, friends, think how significant in the third heaven our prayers really are. Well, we just at times get discouraged. We don't see what we think should be immediate, spectacular answers to our prayers, and our hearts tend to faint within us. And don't you like Philippians 4, verse 18, along this line? Your gift was an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Your gift, alms, in the case of Cornelius. And our prayers. Yes, don't give up, don't lose heart. Make your requests known unto God, and he will answer those prayers perfectly if we ask them, of course, in Jesus' name, that is, in honoring his name, his person, his will, his word in our prayers. We will see, of course, a spectacular evidence of that when we get, God willing, tonight to Acts chapter 12. One of the most amazing prayer meetings in the history of the church. And the astounding things God did in answer to the fervent, effectual, united, focused prayer of those people meeting in the home of John Mark's mother, Mary. And so his prayers went up. Well, what about yours and mine, dear friends? It is a little frightening to read about it in Romans 8, isn't it? What happens? The Spirit of God intercedes for us with what? Groanings which cannot be uttered. I hate to think what that might imply. Oh, Father, I can't give you the direct words that this saint of yours just offered. I'm going to edit them now. I'm going to purge them of selfish, egotistic, and unbiblical motives and perspectives. And I'm going to make them acceptable to you as a sweet-smelling sacrifice arising to heaven. And I just wonder what all that means, friends. Would you kindly agree with me that none of our prayers are really spectacularly impressive to God? He doesn't say, oh, how wonderful. Marv, did you hear that saint's prayer? And I don't want to demean our prayers, but I'm saying we are infinitely short of the perfection the Holy Spirit demands to present them to God the Father. Well, Cornelius prayed. Let me mention another centurion that by now was probably praying in the spirit and in truth. The one who at the cross of Jesus cried out, what? This was the Son of God. Okay? And there are other centurions, of course, described in the Gospels that Jesus honored for their faith. All right? Now, I wonder how often he had opportunities to evangelize the 100 soldiers under his command. I wonder if it became a biblical Italian band. Verse 5, and now God said to him, you send men to Joppa, that's the 30-mile trip down there along the coast from Caesarea, and you call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter, and he lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Okay? And when the angel which spoke to Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier. So there's one soldier of the 100 who is a believer, right? At least one. So the other two servants, I'm sure, were believers also. And when he had declared all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now the next day, watch how the Spirit of God perfectly coordinated these people, their activities, the timing, right down to the right minute, even though they're miles apart from each other. Verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, that's to Joppa, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, that was easier for him to do than for us. Most of our housetops are shaped differently, aren't they? They're sort of like this. I wouldn't recommend you try that. But housetops in ancient Israel were like this, and it became a place of worship and praise and also of notorious, wicked astral worship. You remember how the Babylonian captivity came to Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar? Jeremiah and Ezekiel tell us that the Jews, in desperation, seeing the threat coming their way, went onto their housetops and prayed to the sun, moon, and stars to rescue them. And it's like God saying, that's it, you're doomed. You have never learned who your God really is. You are going to have your city destroyed, your temple destroyed, and you'll be deported for 70 years to Babylon. But there he was on his housetop, a quiet place, a private place, a secluded area for him to worship, pray to the Lord. And this was about noon, sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Perhaps by the final hour this morning before lunch, that'll be our experience. And he saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. And I believe that this, of course, symbolizes mankind, the four quarters of the earth, and the whole human race symbolized by the contents of this great sheet. And we are shocked to see what's in them and what Jesus told Peter to do about it. This is hard to handle. Wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. I mean, all kinds of unclean animals. Swine and owls, lobsters, insects, lizards, squid, name them all, your favorites. To devour raw. Now, you say, well, I joined Peter. I say, no, not so, Lord. Well, I tell you what, friends, this was the conversion story of the Apostle Peter. We've seen Paul converted three times. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26 repeats the story over and over. And now we're going to discover in 77 verses in Acts, right in the heart of the book of Acts, the conversion of Peter from a what? An exclusivist Jew to a God-honoring, Gentile-accepting, biblical ecumenist. Is that a fair word? Yes, the whole oikumene, the whole human race, is to be now accepted as what? Worthy of fellowship, connection, socially, and now religiously. Unbelievable. A whole new dispensation is beginning. Now, of course, this is phase three. We've seen phases one and two of this opening of the door, haven't we? First to the Jews, they can become Christians. Acts 2. Then who's next? Samaritans. Acts 8. Half-Jews. And now total Gentiles. Of course, you remember the Ethiopian eunuch was a token of exactly what Cornelius was, a Gentile proselyte, partially, to Judaism, and already a believer, who is introduced, of course, by Philip into the body and bride of Christ, confirmed and symbolized by his water baptism. But you see, that was not a public event in Israel. Now, this is a public event inside of Israel involving a lot of people, not just one man. And this was very visible and very prominent and very spectacular to the Jews that were also in Israel and interacted with what's going to happen here. So we can say that this is the conversion of a genuine Gentile without having to become a Jew, and thus available for table fellowship and total acceptance within the body and bride of Christ. So he's one of these people that Jesus talked about. Remember in John 10:16, other sheep I have which are what? Not of this fold, not of Judaism. I have other sheep. And praise God, I see other sheep here this morning. Amazing. I mean, all our Christian lives and of our ancestors, you know, for hundreds of years, we've taken this for granted. Now, you have to force yourself to come back into Acts 10 and imagine what it was like when it wasn't taken for granted. That a Gentile could become a genuine Christian without becoming a Jew. This is a tremendous shock in the transition period in the New Testament. An important test case, isn't it? Now, Peter said this voice from heaven, rise, kill, and eat. Now, this is typical of Peter, the response. You ready? This is one of the most amazing combinations of words in the New Testament. Not so, what? Lord. Now, don't try that combination. You can either say not so to a finite being. See? Or you will say, yes, Lord, to God. But you can't say, not so, Lord. That will not fit. Oh, he was a hard nut to crack. Don't you love Peter? He's sort of like the rest of us, isn't he? You remember what he said when Jesus in Matthew 16 said, I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be crucified in Jerusalem. And Peter said what? Not so. Sit down, you need counseling here, sir. You're getting overwrought, carried away. Let me help you. To which Jesus graciously, lovingly replied, what? Get thee behind me, Satan. Ouch. Oh. Jesus loved him so much, he told him the truth. How about John 13? Jesus, of course, is going to wash the feet of the disciples and comes to Peter. And Peter said to him, what? Not so. You can't wash my feet. And Jesus graciously, lovingly replied, well, if I don't, then you have no part in me. And so Peter's response was what? Then wash everything. I mean, I want a total bath. And he completely misunderstood the whole point of this activity And Peter is my kind of person. I just say, Lord, if you could use that kind of a person, maybe there's hope for me.
That's the voice of longtime author, professor, and theologian Dr. John Whitcomb, one of the pioneers of the modern creationism movement and a great biblical historian. That's why he delivered this series called Acts, Witness of the Early Church at the Independent Fundamental Bible Conference. We're currently in Volume 3 of this history book of the New Testament Church here on Encounter God's Truth. Make sure to keep up with us throughout the week at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. And as always, you can hear this program again at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. We'll pick up here in Acts chapter 10 next time. And until then, for all of us here at Whitcomb Ministries, I'm Wayne Shepherd. Thanks for joining us today on Encounter God's Truth.